going through the book of Ezra this time. So if you have your Bibles with you, open your Bibles to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra comes right after 2 Chronicles. I'm reading certain verses in chapter 1 and then chapter 2 to give us a background of how this story unfolds for us. But I'll be reading the entire chapter 3 because this will be the main source of our sermon today. Ezra chapters 1, 2, and 3. If you are ready with your Bibles, I would like to ask you to stand as we give reverence to the Word of God. Let me start by reading chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Let's do that. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdom of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you may be his God. May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem." Turn to chapter 2. I'll just read verses 1 and 2 to give us a picture of how many people went back to Judah after their exile. Beginning in verse 1, "Now these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Joshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Re'elaiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana." And turn to the last few verses of chapter 2, especially verses 64 to 67. This is the number of the people who came back from Babylon. The whole company numbered 42,360, besides their 7,337 men servants and maid servants. And they also had 200 men and women singers. They had 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. Turn to chapter 3. I'm reading the entire chapter for us. "When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. And in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred feasts of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. And they gave money to the masons and carpenters and gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. In the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites and all who had returned from captivity to Jerusalem began the work, appointing Levites 20 years of age and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Joshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodaviah, and the sons of Henadad, and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets And the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by King David, David king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, He is good, His love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. Flowers fade, the grass withers, but this very word of God that we have just read endures forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of your word to convict us, to transform us, to inform us, to draw us closer to you. Lord, I pray that the meditations of our hearts and even the expressions of our reverence towards you will be pleasing to you, O God. Strength in our name. In Jesus' name. Congregation may be seated. As I've already mentioned, today we leave the second book of Chronicles. We are done with the second book of Chronicles, and today we turn our attention to the book of Ezra, which records for us the events surrounding the return of the Jews to Judah after many years of exile in Babylon. Some of the Jews have been gone from Judah for 70 years, while others have been gone for 50 years. And the reason why they were sent into exile in the first place was because they were judged by God for their rebellion against Him and their disobedience to His command. So exile was God's punishment to the Jews for their rebellion against Him and their disobedience to His commands. And take note that the people of Israel or the people of Judah did not just rebel against God for a year or 2 years or 5 years, but from generation to the next, they did that. And so there came a time when God just said, you know what, I can't take this anymore. I've been giving you enough chances to repent, but you did not. And so as your punishment, I'll send you into exile, into Babylon. So it was not easy for the Jews to experience deportation as a consequence of their sin. But despite the tragedy that came upon them, many of the Jews who were already exiled in Babylon still held on to the hope that someday God will bring them back to the land He has promised their forefathers. Remember, God has promised to give the land of Canaan, the promised land to them. And so they, in spite of that tragedy that came upon them, they still held on to the hope that someday God will bring them back to the land of Judah. And this was the promise that God gave to Abraham, God gave to Isaac and Jacob, their forefathers. So these exiled Jews waited and waited in Babylon until 539 BC when God took the initiative. Take note that it was not the people who actually forced the king to write an edict to bring them back to Judah, but God took the initiative. It was God's initiative that brought His people home, and God did this by touching the heart of the Persian king Cyrus, who became the ruler of Babylon after his forces overran and conquered what was considered as the most powerful state in the ancient world at that time. So Babylon was considered the most powerful state in the ancient world at that time, and Cyrus and his forces overran that particular state. So during Cyrus's first official year, which was in 538 BC, he reversed Babylon's policy and permitted deported peoples to return to their homelands, encouraging them to worship their gods and pray for him and his growing empire. Now, among the first to respond to this opportunity, of course, were some 50,000 Jews who set out in 537 BC to resettle Judah and rebuild the temple. These people, as we have already read in our text, were led by Zerubbabel, and the account of their return is given to us in Ezra chapters 1 and 2. Now, when these people came to Jerusalem, it was the seventh month of the year, just in time for the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a feast the Jews celebrated to remind them of those periods when they dwelt in tabernacles or when they dwelt in tents as they journeyed from Egypt to the promised land. So these people were excited to go back to Judah and just in time for the Feast of Tabernacles. However, what should have been a time of celebration for these returning exiles turned into a reality check, so to speak, because when they arrived in their homeland, they saw that everything has completely changed. For example, they saw that the countryside is now in the hands of their enemies. They also saw that their beloved city, Jerusalem, lies in ruins. Furthermore, they saw that the walls of the city of Jerusalem have been torn down and buildings have been looted. And worst of all, they saw that the temple built by King Solomon 500 years earlier is gone. In other words, the temple was vanished and it was utterly destroyed. So complete was the work that it seemed as if the temple and all its glory had been some strange dream. They could not imagine that there was a temple in that place 500 years earlier. The Babylonians, who raided Jerusalem in 586 BC, took the gold and the silver and everything else of value. The temple itself was razed. The Ark of the Covenant was gone. And the temple implements of the things used for the offerings of sacrifices for worship and for prayer are gone. Upon seeing this horrible condition of their homeland, particularly of the capital city of Jerusalem, it's interesting to know that the returning Jews did not succumb to discouragement or depression. Instead, they went to work right away. Let's return to Ezra chapter 3. We read that they did three notable things, and it is my hope that as I point this out for our consideration, we can learn important lessons from this narrative, which we can apply especially in our context today. So are you ready for that? The first thing the returning exiles did was that they began to rebuild the altar so they could offer sacrifices to God. Let me say that again. The first thing the returning exiles did was that they began to rebuild the altar so they could offer sacrifices to God. Now, verse 1 of Ezra chapter 3 notes that all the people assembled in Jerusalem, and as they gathered there, their two key leaders, namely Jeshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, led them in reconstructing the altar of God. Now, and when it was finished, they began to offer the morning and evening sacrifices as God has mandated in the book of Leviticus. Then in verse 4 of Ezra chapter 3, we read that they made offerings for the Feast of Tabernacles. And after that, verse 5 informs us that they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred feasts of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. Furthermore, in verse 6 of Ezra chapter 3, we are told that on the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt sacrifices to the Lord. Take note, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. Now, if you're wondering why the returning exiles built the altar even before they rebuilt the temple, and also even before they had their own homes reconstructed, the simple reason, the simple answer is that for them, worship must always come first, which means that out of the rubble of their past rebellion and disobedience, they first made sure that they were right with God. You see, church, the altar at the time was the symbolic center of Old Testament religion. The altar was the place where the people of Israel brought their lambs, their goats, and bulls to be offered to the Lord. They killed the animal, they poured out its blood and burnt its flesh before the Lord in that altar. Without the altar, there could be no proper worship, there could be no assurance of divine protection, no guarantee of forgiveness, no access to God, and no lifting up of the burden of guilt and failure. Clearly, the altar at that time was a link between God and man. And take note that during all the years of exile in Babylon, the people had no altar. Because the truth of the matter is that their disobedience had taken the altar away and broken their fellowship with God. Again, the reason why the Jews built the altar even before they rebuilt the temple and also before they had their own homes constructed was because they wanted to address the issue of their personal relationship with God first. The altar was the avenue for them to be reconnected to God And church, if we translate this into our context today, what this tells us is that it is imperative for us to build an altar, especially during those times in our lives when we need a new beginning with God, when we need restoration from God. Sometimes we need a new beginning because of our sin. Sometimes the circumstances of life have us so defeated that we need a fresh start. Sometimes we feel that hope is gone forever. In those moments, we must do what the Jews did, in that we must return to the altar of sacrifice. And for us Christians, that means returning to the cross of Jesus Christ, where His blood was shed for our sins. We must return to the cross because we all need healing that comes from it. And I tell you that we need to appropriate the power that Jesus Christ freely offers to us through that cross, not just intermittently, but every day of our lives. That power is given to us every day. In fact, in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, we read these words, "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness." And then in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself made this declaration. This is a free offer that He gives to us whenever we are down, whenever we are discouraged. This is what Jesus Christ tells us: "Come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Finally, in John chapter 10, verse 10, our Lord Jesus Christ also said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." But what was the purpose of Jesus coming? Jesus Christ said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Again, the altar is very important, not only for the returning exiles, but I believe that it's important for us even today. And that altar could be the cross of Jesus Christ, because it is on the cross when we find reconciliation. It is on the cross when we find restoration. It is on the cross when we find strength. It is on the cross when we find encouragement. It is on the cross when we find our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The second thing the returning exiles did was that after they rebuilt the altar, thus reestablished their relationship with God, they proceeded to relay the foundation of the temple. Now, for those of you who are excited about home construction, you saw how your homes were built before, right? How did the construction of your home start? For example, if your favorite place would be the bedroom, did the construction company start with your bedroom? No, right? They started with your foundation, and that's what happened here. But take note that for the returning exiles, they didn't start with a foundation. They rebuilt the altar first, and then they proceeded to relay the foundation of the temple, because for them, worship comes first. Worship is very important. That reminds them of who God is. That reminds them of their relationship with God. So take note that to relay the foundation of the temple involved a massive cleanup effort. Because if you recall what I said earlier, when the Jews came back to Jerusalem, they found a city basically turned into rubble. And where Solomon's temple had been, they found piles of rocks, smashed bits of wood and weeds and bushes growing up everywhere. When they first saw it, there was nothing that looked like a temple. All had been destroyed, torn down, and then burned. Now, this picture of total destruction would have been enough to weaken the hearts of the returning exiles. But then again, in verses 2 and 3 of Ezra chapter 3, we are told that they began the work, right? Both of rebuilding the altar and relaying the foundation. And take note of this phrase: in accordance with what was written in the law of Moses, the man of God, and despite their fears of the peoples around them. So they began to work despite the fears, despite the opposition that they were facing at that time. And then in verses 7 and 8, we are told that everyone made a contribution for the purchase of the construction materials, and they themselves became the laborers, appointing the Levites 27 years of age and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Now, there are two things that I want to highlight in this part of the story. Firstly, notice that when the Jews relayed the foundation of the temple, what did our text say? They did it according to the law. That is, they followed the details of what God told Moses. Church, this is very significant because when we come to think of it, nearly 1,000 years had passed since God had spoken to Moses on Mount Sinai. So lots of water had already passed under the bridge, so to speak. Empires had come and gone. Israel itself had gone through the conquest, the fears of the judges, the reign of the three great kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, and then the period of the divided kingdom, and finally the humiliation of total defeat and exile in Babylon. But when it was time to start over, what did they do? They went back to the basics. They went back to the drawing board. They went back and read God's instruction manual so that they will not make the same mistakes all over again. Now, let me ask you this question, church. How many of us go back to God's word time and time again so that we may not commit the same mistakes all over again? The Bible says that the word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So I think we need to go back. I'm very much convinced that we need to go back to the word of God time and time again on a regular basis every day of our lives so that we will not commit the same mistakes all over again. Now, secondly, the people of the returning exiles did not only relay the foundation of the temple by following the details of what God told Moses to do, but they also did it in spite of the enemies around them. Now, take note that as the story unfolds, especially in the chapters that follow, we learn that those enemies did everything they could to discourage the Jews, to harass them, to oppose them, and to stop them altogether. In fact, their enemies succeeded for a period of time. Do you know that as we read the chapters following Ezra chapter 3, that the work actually stopped because of the opposition that the people just mounted against the project? But then if we go back to this particular episode, to the people just doing construction work in spite of the opposition, what we see here is that in spite of the rubble, and in spite of the opposition, in spite of all that had happened in the past, the people of God banded together and got to work. They raised money to build new cedar logs, to buy new cedar logs. They organized their workers into teams, and everyone pitched in and went to work. They pick up those huge boulders, they drag them to the side, they cut down the bushes, dug up the weeds, cleared the broken timber and pieces of metal scattered all over, little by little, day by day, week by week. They worked to clean out a half century of neglect. And church, if there's one important lesson that we can learn, it is that when God is calling us to be involved in the work of His kingdom, we cannot just stay in bed and do nothing, and we should not allow discouragement to keep us from doing what we know we have to do. Remember that our God is not calling only those with special skills to be involved in His work, but He is calling everyone. And what actually matters is God's work is not our capability, amen, but our availability. In fact, it is better to do a little than to sit around dreaming about doing a lot. Because the truth of the matter is that the smallest act of obedience to the call of God is better than the greatest intention. Now, you know what? You might dream big of serving the Lord, but you know, if you don't get out of your seat, get out of your bed, then nothing will happen. So just like what the Jews did when they relayed the foundation of the temple, let us do what we know needs to be done, and let us do it for the glory of God right now. Not tomorrow, not next year. Pastor D, I'll start serving the Lord when I turn 80 years old. I think that's a fair approximation of what I... Pastor Rick, I'll start being involved in the youth program of the church when I'm already 50 years old. But when you're 50, you're no longer youth. You are old. So, again, when God is calling us to do something for Him, it does not matter what our capabilities are, because what's important is our availability. you know what? It's better that we start small, obeying God right away, than we dream than we dream big dreams for God and do nothing. The third and final thing the returning exiles did was that they resolved to praise the Lord. They started rebuilding the altar. They started relaying the foundation. And the third thing that they did in our text, they resolved to praise the Lord. In verses 10 and 11, we read these words, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by King David, king of Israel, with praise and thanksgiving. They sang to the Lord, He is good, His love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Just notice in these verses, that once the foundation was laid, the people and their leaders stopped and gave thanks to God. Remember, the temple was not yet completely finished. But once the foundation was laid, what did the people do? They just stopped and gave thanks to God. They did not wait until the building was done to praise the Lord, but they did it even if there was still a lot of work left to do. In fact, years would pass before the temple was finished, but early on, they already made a decision to praise the Lord. They declared, God is good, not we are good. And they did not even say, we did this with God's help, even though that would have been true. They simply raised their voices and openly gave God all the credit. And church, if there's one lesson that we can learn here, it is that we are not supposed to wait until we feel like praising the Lord. We are to praise the Lord at all times, whether we feel like it or not. Anyone can praise the Lord when the sun is shining, when all the bills are paid, when your marriage is strong, when your kids are doing well, when you just got a raise and the future is bright. Anyone can praise God when circumstances are awesome. But it's something else to praise God when things are far from perfect. This is what the Jews did. Even in the midst of the devastating of Jerusalem. And it's my prayer that we will do the same today. I pray that we will not wait until the victory is won to praise the Lord. But we will praise Him before the battle even has begun. Then we will praise Him in the midst of the battle, and we will praise Him even when things seem to go against us. After all, it is truly a great thing to look at our life and say, Lord, this is not what I wish it was. But thank you, Lord. You are still good to me. So can we praise God even when things are bad in our lives? Can we just simply say, Lord, this is not what I wish it was. But thank you, Lord, that I still have my God. Thank you, Lord, that I still have my family. Thank you, Lord, that I still have my church. Thank you, Lord, that I still have my friends. Thank you, Lord, that I still have my job. Thank you, Lord, that I still have food on the table. Thank you, Lord, for the manifold blessings that you have showered upon me in spite of this difficult circumstance that I find myself in right now. And there's one other thing that I want us to notice in these verses. And listen to this, church. This is very interesting. It's something to do with the reaction of the people. And the foundation of the temple was laid. Again, in these verses, we are told that the young people, and I commend them for that, rejoice upon seeing the foundation of the temple. And the reason for this was because Babylon was all they had known. They had never seen Solomon's temple before. They did not remember its glory and had not witnessed its destruction. All they knew about the temple, I believe they heard from their parents, because their parents told them of tales of the glorious olden days. So when they saw the temple foundation relaid, to them, it was an amazing answer to prayer. And they were so thankful to God for it. And you know what, church? When our young people are so passionate, are so on fire for the Lord, we should be thankful to God for this passion. We should be thankful for God for this life that we have in this church. But take note of how the parents reacted. The parents reacted differently in that instead of rejoicing, they wept. So these young people were, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. God has answered our prayers. And then the older people, what happened? They wept. Because firstly, they remembered how good things have been. And more importantly, they recalled what had been lost through disobedience. Now before we become overly hard on these parents, I believe that a better way to look at this narrative is to consider the pain the parents felt as they recalled the consequence of disobedience. They saw the real temple, and they saw how it was destroyed because of the disobedience of God's people. And hopefully this would have led them to pass on the lessons learned through bitter experience many years earlier. So church, if we translate this into our context today, what this tells us is that in this church, for example, both the younger generation and the older generation need each other. This church can't survive with just the younger generation alone. And this church cannot survive with just the older generation alone, but both the younger generation and the older generation need each other. The young here in church need the old to remind them of the past. But then the old also need the young to encourage them about the future. And I hope that together we will embrace these words found in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 11 to 13. For I know the plans that I have, not just plans for the older generation, not just plans for the younger generation, but plans for the entire church, for the entire First Philippine Baptist Church. God says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper and not to harm you, plans to give you hope in the future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all. So those of us who belong to the older generation don't feel that we are already past our prime. This church. Because we could serve as bridges to the younger generation to remind them of what the Lord has done for us specifically for the past 23 years. And for the younger generation, embrace this. And we celebrate the fact that you are here. But don't put down the older generation, because we need each other. We need each other in this church. And together, hopefully, we can embrace that promise that God has for us. For I know the plans that I have. Later on, this church will belong to the younger generation. For now, let's work hand in hand. Bring about the accomplishment of God's purposes in this church for the glory. In closing, let me leave you with these four reminders that stood out from the narrative and which I believe will be helpful to us even as we face another week with all the challenges as well as opportunities that it presents. Are you ready? Reminder number one, let us yield our dreams and memories to God. Let us take the past with its happiness and sadness, take the future with all its unlimited possibilities, and give it all, past and present, to the Lord who spans all generations. Remember, Jesus Christ said, I am the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever. So let us say to the Lord, Lord, you are the God of yesterday, and you are the God of tomorrow. I yield them both to you so that I may live for your glory. Second reminder, let us accept our present situation as from the Lord. Even if it's illness, even if it's a problem in the family, even if it's a lack of financial resources, let us accept our present situation as from the Lord. Now take note of this, church. To accept does not mean passive resignation to the problems of life. No. But it does mean accepting the reality that we are where we are right now because this is where God wants us to be. Let me say that. We are where we are right now because this is where God wants us to be. God does not make a mistake. Nothing catches God by surprise. So we are where we are right now because this is where God wants us to be. Sometimes we must come to this certainty by a conscious decision of the heart, and I hope that no matter what our circumstances, we will truly declare, even today, I am here by the sovereign choice of a loving God, and I know that my God makes no mistakes. Amen? We are here today by the choice, the sovereign choice of a loving God, and we know that our God makes no mistakes. Sunshine or rain, sickness or health, money or no money, problems or no problems, God is still sovereign. Third reminder, let us resolve to obey God right where we are. Amen? Did you get that? Resolve to obey God right where you are. No more excuses, no more delays, no more hoping for better days. Lord, if I just get healthy, I'll serve you. If I have more money, I'll serve you. If my family is fine, I'll serve you. No more hoping for better days or even better circumstances. If things are not what we wish they were or what they ought to be, let us roll up our sleeves anyway and go to work for Him. Amen? Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 10a says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Fourth and last reminder, let us praise God for His goodness in spite of our circumstances. Let us praise God for His goodness in spite of our circumstances. This is what the people of God did in Ezra's day. They rolled up their sleeves, got to work, and as they worked with the fulfillment of their dreams, still far in the future, they offered praise to God. And take note, church, it's public praise, not just private. It's praise to God. And they said, what did they say? God is good. His love to Israel endures. What does forever mean? For a day? For a week? For a month? For a year? It's forever. It's without end. It's for eternity. And you know what, church? If you translate this into our context today, what this tells us is that His love for each one of us endures. Not even our circumstances can change His love for us. Not even our problems can change His love for us. Not even the nastiest thing that we have done can change His love for us. Because again, as this text tells us, His love endures. So praise God for His goodness in spite of our circumstances. But the question is, do you think we can do the same today? Again, it is my hope that as we leave this sanctuary and get ready to face another week, we will no longer allow our future to be defined by our past. Nor will we stay in our disappointment, despising our present, just because it's not what we wanted it to be or it's not what our past used to be. Instead, we will resolve to lay our disappointments at the foot of the cross and let our Lord Jesus Christ have it. Let our Lord Jesus Christ take care of our disappointments. In fact, He said that thing, right? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So let us just lay our disappointments at the foot of the cross and let our Lord Jesus Christ have them. We will also resolve to give thanks to God for all His blessings. And then by God's grace and through the power of His Holy Spirit, we will move forward with our life. Move forward with our life, determined to serve the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength until He calls us home or until He comes again. You know what? When Jesus Christ comes again, it is my fervent hope, it is my fervent prayer that we will hear His sweet words saying, well done, good and faithful servants. Enter now into the joy. So can we start thanking God for circumstances? We start serving God right where we are. not considering what has happened in the past. Start serving God. And hopefully, even today, as we make that resolution, God will be glad. Father, we thank you for you. We thank you, Father God, even from this historical book, there's life to it because your word gives life. Thank you, Father God, even as we have tried our very best to just unpack the meaning of this passage for us that you have spoken to us in your word, even in our context. Father God, that indeed your word is a lamp for us. It's a light.